Swindoll was in seminary, and he went to Dallas Seminary. They had a project on the passage that is before us this morning. And for those of you that aren't there, we're in Luke chapter 10. We're going to pick it up in verse 25. And this is the familiar account of the Good Samaritan, a parable that has extended far beyond just the walls of the church. In fact, there are laws called Good Samaritan laws, protecting those who give aid and assistance to those in need. But they were in class, and they were preparing in teams a creative presentation of the Good Samaritan. One of the classes had this amazing idea. They took one of the class members, or actually someone from outside the class, and they met with a theatrical group. And they had this person look like he had been beat to a pulp. Torn clothes, bruises all over the face, body, fake lacerations that looked so real you'd have to look three or four times to know that it was makeup. And they set him outside of the building where this class would take place. And they watched as seminary student after seminary student walked by, either unaware or avoiding that one who was there. All of this to say that this group that was preparing for ministry had more in common with the ones who were asking the questions or the unhelpful ones who are part of the parable. And as I mentioned in prayer, it is so easy to be in God's word but not moved by God's word. It's easy to feed our minds but not to allow our hearts to be transformed. And in fact, you can see that attitude permeate this text. There are two key phrases that really tie everything together. The first one is in verse 25, and it's in that phrase that it says that this scholar of the law stood up and was putting him to the test. In other words, he was setting a trap for Jesus. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. And then in verse 29, you see another attitude that is revealed where it says, and wishing to justify himself. These are warning signs that this is a message that just might fall on deaf ears. Again, if you're not there, let's go ahead and look at verses 25 through 28 first as we see the question about eternal life. These are some of the words that you heard earlier where in verse 25 it says, and behold, a scholar of the law stood up and was putting him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. So in verse 25, we get the reason for the question. Would you just notice four quick observations about this encounter in verse 25? Number one is the person. This is an expert in the law. In our common day parlance, we would call this man a lawyer. Not that he would settle cases in a court. For instance, you know, you guys know what happened to our daughter, Carissa. She was hit by a car. Insurance company. I don't know if you know this, but insurance companies have special tracks of study on procrastination. You know, putting stuff off. She's having to get a lawyer, right? This is not that kind of lawyer who goes and says, hey, insurance company, give her a claim number. We got to pay some bills here. This is a person who studies the Mosaic law and would often settle disputes on issues of the law. The problem was there were different groups within this sect that would champion different portions of the law, and they would herald those as being the cornerstone. There were liberal interpreters, and there were very loose interpreters of the law. And there were actually two primary schools of lawyers. The conservative group, for instance, and this is just one example of the differences between the two, one example held to the sanctity of marriage. And they believed that marriage needed to be protected at all cost. The other group was a little more laxed on the marriage front, and it was their contention that if the wife burnt the toast, you were free to just send her off. That's how extreme these groups could often be. Which explains the next part of this, because the purpose of this was he wanted to put Jesus to the test. He asked Jesus, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? This, by its very nature, would have taken Jesus back to the Old Testament, where there were opinions and schools that abounded. This was designed to be a wedge issue. If Jesus answered this way, he would alienate this group. If Jesus answered this way, he would alienate this group. And no matter what answer he gave, and if I can give you a more specific example, in a lot of ways, this is very similar to the account of the adulterous woman in the book of John, where they're basically saying, hey, Moses is to stone her. You've been talking about love. What should we do here? And again, whatever way Jesus answered on this, it was designed to peel away many of his followers. They didn't count on the answer he gave. For those of you who are not familiar with that account, instead of answering, stone her, or instead of answering, forgive her, which, by the way, both of those answers would have led to accusations, Jesus says, okay, well, whoever's perfect, you can cast the first stone. They were frequently embarrassed by their trick questions, and yet they kept coming. Notice, too, the pretense. How does he address Jesus? Teacher, or in their language, rabbi, which is what some of the translations will say. Folks, this was a term that was normally associated with endearing one, and so this is normally an expression of affection, and this is normally an expression of profound respect. If I could just borrow from the parenting world for just a minute, when most of us were raising our kids, we taught them to refer to us as mommy and daddy, right? And so it was this statement of tremendous dependence, affection, and at some point in our kids' lives, they decided mommy and daddy won't work anymore. I'm much too old for that. And usually we become mom or dad. In our case, we became mother and father. Very formal. This is a form of flattery. This is a form of hey, really, I'm on your side. And just subterfuge runs all the way through it. And then the fourth thing is the premise is all wrong because it starts with the question of what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And so already the question is flawed in itself. And what I really love about this is that Jesus didn't say, hey, you got this all wrong, I'm not answering you. Jesus goes through and follows through. But notice the emphasis here is on what can I do? Jesus has been emphasizing just in recent passages, there is nothing we can do on our own to please God. Our only way of pleasing God is to have faith in the provision that he is making for our sin. And through faith, we can please him, but we cannot produce works on our own that would please him. And the idea here is, what do I have to do? And by the way, this is kind of one of these bare minimum. What part of the law do I have to follow in order to be approved by you? Or by the Father would be more to the point, because this man is clearly not a believer. And I love Jesus' response. And this is in verses 26 and 27. And notice the form of the response. First of all, there's a question of content. And I love what Jesus says because God had revealed his will. The Old Testament was God's revealed will for that time. Now, it was going to be replaced by the new covenant. And we are beneficiaries of that, and we're going to read more about that in Romans in the weeks to come, about how God made a covenant with Israel, he made a new covenant with Israel, and he grafted in these wild, ugly olive branches like us. This is not a comment on your personal appearance, by the way. That was a comment on their spiritual state. Jesus is going to respond with two questions. Now, I have to admit, when normal people do this to me, I don't care for it. You know, hey, where did that thing get left? Why? I asked first, right? But when Jesus asks questions, it is always designed to get people to say things that they ought to say from the very beginning. Genesis chapter 3, first question in the Bible. Adam, where are you? I was hiding because I wasn't wearing clothes. I tried to manufacture some. They just didn't work out. Those fig leaves don't last like they used to. Who told you were naked? Did you eat of the fruit? And God knew the answer to every one of those questions. But the idea was to bring people to the point of admitting what they had done. And in a lot of ways, this is what's happening here. And there's two rapid-fire questions. Number one is, what is written in the text? So a question of content, and then how do you read it? This is a question of interpretation. What does that mean to you? What does the text say? What does it mean? And in particular, what does it mean to you in this case? And so the questions are good. Now, the function was to get the response that he had received, and it was to get to the essence of the law. And here's what's kind of fascinating is, I think this guy has been listening to Jesus long enough to stay away from some of the normal lawyer answers. Some of the normal lawyer answers would have been, well, you need to observe the Sabbath. And by the way, you can pick up a set of rules for just $29.95. That'll tell you how to maintain the Sabbath. They probably would have charged more than that. Popular answer number two. Hey, circumcision is everything. Now, I don't know why that was such a prized action for them. Not one 8-day-year-old child requested circumcision. And yet that was the hallmark of spirituality for so many. In fact, it was a standard they tried to introduce into the church after Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly. And so this man's answer would suggest to me that he's been listening to the Lord long enough not to go to the popular answers of the day. And so he basically quotes from Moses. This is an answer that Jesus had already given in the ministry when questioned. And now he's going to repeat Jesus' words back to him. And what he's going to do, in essence, is to quote from the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy is a series of messages that Moses gave to the new generation of Israelites just as they were getting ready to go into the promised land. The first message was a history lesson. By the way, the essence of the history lesson was, you guys are really bad about keeping the law. Second sermon was how to commit to the revelation that God had given. And the essence of it all was to love the Lord your God. How completely? Well, you love him with your heart, with your soul, with your strength, and your mind. Everything that you have needs to go into loving the Lord. And it makes sense because God had loved them so well and given them so very much that if they really thought about how blessed they were, the only real response would be to love him in return. And then he steps out of the book of Deuteronomy. But this is a quote of what Jesus had said earlier. And again, this makes a great deal of sense. We should love God because he's loved us so well. And then if we truly love God, we will develop a love for others. And so he adds that, and love others as yourself. And Jesus said to him, and this is where we get to the relevance of everything. He says, you have answered correctly. You know, have you realized how few times you hear that in the Gospels? I can only think of two times when this was given. One was not that long ago where Jesus asked the disciples, hey, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. You are basically the Messiah. You're the Lord. And then this one, he also gets the right answer. And so Jesus affirms, you got the question right. Good job. But knowing the right answer and doing the right thing are two very different issues. So he goes from affirmation to application. He goes, okay, now that you know the truth, and I know that you know the truth, the result now is you need to do what is true. And so in true lawyerly fashion, once he hears that he's responsible to love the Lord with all of his heart, his mind, his soul, and strength, and I think he's probably convinced himself that he's covered that one. But he's trying to get out of having to obey this completely and fully, and he goes, well, then who's my neighbor? Basically, he's saying, you know, how far do I have to take this? And that's where we get into the very familiar passage that is before us. The aim of his quest is he wants to justify himself. And so out of his desire to justify himself, he tries to deflect and get the application away from himself. Again, this is very common. When Jesus was ministering to the woman at the well, he gets down to the nitty-gritty. I mean, he starts to talk about her life. And she goes, well, where are we supposed to worship? I mean, you guys say Jerusalem, we say up here. Which one is the right place? You know, and there's always this desire to get away from things. To borrow from an old pastor's joke, there was a pastor that was talking to a parishioner one day. And he says, brother, if you had $2 million, would you share $1 million with someone in need? And he goes, well, absolutely, pastor. And if you had 2 houses, would you give one to someone who was in need? Absolutely. And if you had 2 cows, would you give one of them to someone in need? And he goes, well, pastor, that's not fair. You know I have 2 cows. You know, as soon as it gets personal, we'd really like to move away from that. And that's the nature of all of us. And that's when Jesus gives this anecdote. And a couple of things before I read this. One is, please avoid the danger of trying to assign meaning to every element of a parable. Augustine was a theological genius in so many ways, but I have never heard such a tortured view of a text as he had for the Good Samaritan. I mean, the way he had it, Jerusalem was the earth, Jericho was the moon, the robbers were Satan and the demons. I don't remember all the things. It was just kind of ridiculous. One of my favorites was that the inn was the church and the innkeeper was Paul. You don't want to do that. Just look for the main point. Well, how do you know what the main point is? Easiest way is to look at what precedes the parable and what follows it. And that really hones in on the main point. So be careful about over-allegorizing parables. Having said that, Jesus answers this way. Starting in verse 30, Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him for half dead. And a priest happened to be going by down on that road. And when he saw him, he passed by the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Just 3 quick observations. Number one is the desperate situation here. Now, there's a huge elevation gap between Jerusalem and Jericho, which made it a very treacherous road. Now, when you have a steep decline, and we're talking a couple of thousand feet in relatively short order, when you have a steep decline, one of the easiest ways to help people navigate that is to cut in switchbacks and lots of curves. However, that also lent itself very well to attack, because it gave predators a lot of places to hide away and to just be at the ready. For this reason, very seldom did anyone ever travel this road alone. So the fact that he's traveling alone, in their world would have thought, wow, this guy had a major situation going here. He encountered what you would expect to encounter and was left rendered absolutely helpless. Second key element is, once we look at the desperation of a situation, we look at the denial of assistance. You have 2 men go by, a priest. Well, what was a priest's job? A priest's job was to minister to people and to take care of them. And in particular, though, a priest normally would have been associated with the temple duty. But this was a man who represented God before the people and represented the people before God. Remember, this is before Jesus died for our sins, before he rose from the grave, before he ascended on high, and he became our great high priest and our intercessor. He's the only one who's a go-between between us and God. In this day, these men stood in the place of God. And in essence, what he's communicating is, I don't care, therefore God doesn't care. Well, we might excuse him by saying, well, he was a priest, he must have had some important duty ahead of him. Well, the second guy that comes by is the Levite. Levite from the same tribe, but not necessarily engaged in active temple ministry, should have had a little more spare time on his hands. And I have to admit, in a lot of ways, I get kind of like the priest. I get so focused on what's ahead of me, I often don't see what's off to the side. I cannot tell you how many times I've been in stores and people say, "Pastor, you weren't even going to say hi?" And I have to tell them, "I wasn't. I didn't see you. Now that I see you, hi." And maybe it's just a guy thing. I don't go to shop. I go to hunt. I'm on a mission. And if you're not part of that mission, there's a very good chance I won't even know you're there. Now, if someone says, "Hey, go in and say hi to so-and-so," I'll get that mission done. I can kind of relate to the priest. The Levite's got time on his hands. Still supposedly a man of God, there for the spiritual nourishment of the people. And yet he has the same response. And it wasn't just that they passed him by. It was that as they were walking to him, they go out of their way to make sure that he's not in arm's reach. I didn't realize how difficult our platform was to navigate until just now. You know what's interesting is this is a very subtle indictment of the current state of the spiritual leadership of Israel. Not current in our day, but current in Jesus' day. They were surrounded by priests and Levites who, for the most part, didn't care. We've seen evidence of this in the Gospels. Two times Jesus had to cleanse the temple because of all of the financial shenanigans that were taking place in there. In fact, it was so corrupt that it was actually named Annas Bazaar after the high priest and all of the corruption that he brought into the temple. But in addition to the indictment of the cold-hearted spiritual leadership, this was also a very common form of storytelling. You see, oftentimes, when they would tell a story to make a point, they would have a person in peril, poor response number one, poor response number two, and poor response number three would be the hero. And the people would have gone, "A priest went by and didn't help? Oh, that's horrible. What, a Levite went by and he didn't help? That's horrible. Well, who would be the right guy then? It's got to be a Pharisee, right? Maybe a Sadducee." And so they would be setting their expectations because they're expecting person number three to be a hero. And Jesus says, and then a Samaritan comes by and they're going, "Oh, this can't be the hero." Well, who were the Samaritans? The Samaritans were considered to be the apostates of Israel, so much so that they had so much hatred for this group because of their compromise, both physically and spiritually, that they would actually bypass the land by crossing the Jordan River, going down south or north, depending on the direction of travel, and they would then cross the Jordan again. But they were so determined not to even set their feet on Samaritan soil or to encounter Samaritan people, they would go to tremendous lengths. And by the way, some of the festivals of Israel would have required them to cross the Jordan when it was at a pretty decent flow and level. This was scandalous. But the depth of assistance is absolutely amazing. I mean, here you have the Samaritan, the one that the people listening to would have hated. What does he do? Well, he bandaged up his wounds. He poured oil and wine, which was the primary medicine of the day. The wine would be that which would sanitize the wounds. To me, that just sounds like it would sting like crazy. But it was good. Anyone remember, maybe you have to be as old as I am, when we got cut, we would go in and Mom would drop this orange stuff into our wounds that felt like somebody who had held a match to my hand. Well, sometimes that's what's needed for cleansing. And then the oil would give soothing and long-term benefit. Would you notice that he put him on his own animal? Folks, that was his transportation. But he gave it up. And again, I just want to reemphasize that in their world, they're thinking, well, that's crazy. I mean, he's still got a long way to go downhill. When they got to the inn, he took care of him physically. He took care of him financially. And he promised to do whatever it took. And I know we don't want to allegorize things too much. But when you look at this level of care towards someone who would have hated this man, it's hard not to think of who the speaker is and what he was getting ready to endure for people who hated him. Because in very short order, and Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and he was going to Jerusalem for the very purpose of laying down his life so that those who hate him could be forgiven. For so great is the love of Christ for sinners. And it's just this amazing picture of care that Jesus was going to demonstrate for the world in very short order. But it is intense. And so, like I said, I don't want to ferret out every single detail and try to assign some special meaning to that. I think we get the idea. If we just look at the desperate situation in which this man is, those who should have been willing to help who weren't, those who they would not, or the one that they would not have expected to help, but he did. And then Jesus brings these three basic observations together to a conclusion. And he says, which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor for the man who fell into the robber's hands? And I love this because there's a conclusion that Jesus draws out. It goes, all right, now I want you to answer the question. Who was in the right here? You cannot imagine how pained it must have been for this man to answer the way he did. I guess the Samaritan. In fact, he didn't even say it. Say his name, or give him a name. He goes, all right, the one who showed mercy to him. This is a stubborn lawyer. And Jesus gives him the commission. You go and you do the same. So when you boil all this down, it starts with the question, who is my neighbor? And the answer that flows from this is anybody who God puts in your path who has need is your neighbor. It's as simple as that. We as God's people ought to have our eyes open for ministry opportunity. And I will tell you point blank that there are times when people will ask you for things and giving them what they ask for is the worst thing you could do. But we need to at least be open to that. We live in a place where we have beautiful weather, which makes it very easy to stand out publicly and ask for help instead of working. Who's legitimate? Who's not? I don't know, but we need to prayerfully consider that. Because here's what I do know. Even if they are taking advantage of people's goodness, God still loves that person. And I need to love them too. And I need to find out what the need is as best I may. Now, a lot of times you can't do this at an intersection. I get that. But we need to be open enough to pray about it, saying, Lord, is this the time? There was an opportunity once, but I don't get these right all the time either, so please don't take this as bragging. But there are moments where you just feel this tug in your heart saying, now's the time. One day I was going into a gas station, and a guy asked me for money. I said, I won't get you money, but what would you like to eat? And so I got him a meal in there, and I sat down with him, and he was eating. He was so grateful, which, a lot of times, sometimes... Like, I see the guy, he's got the sign saying, dreaming of a cheeseburger, so I bought him a cheeseburger, and I tried to give it to him. He goes, I don't want food, I want money. I said, well, you said you wanted food. That's an indicator that it's probably not a wise investment. But anyway, I sat down with this guy, and we were talking, and I just asked him how he got to where he was, and he told me the story, and some things were out of his control, some things were bad decisions that he made. And he goes, I'm really trying to get right here. Can you help me? I said, what's that? He goes, well, I'm trying to read the book of Romans, and I don't know what he's saying here. And I didn't correct his pronunciation. We had a Bible study from the book of Romans there in front of a convenience store one day. There are opportunities. Don't turn away from every opportunity. Don't give everyone just everything they ask for, but be compassionate, because God is compassionate toward us. There are times when we will need to help with medical issues. There will be times when we need to help in bad situations. But let's be honest with you. We're inundated with it so much, our first response is to be like the priest and the Levite and to turn away without even thinking or praying. We need to think and we need to pray. Even just at a very personal level, I've noticed more and more that Galt is developing more of a homeless situation. These could be opportunities for conversations if we would just slow down long enough to have them, find out where help would be helpful and where help would actually entrench people in their bad habits. I say help, assistance. But it needs to be prayerfully considered because God loves them. Who is your neighbor? Anyone God puts in your path for ministry. He wants them to love you like he loves them. He wants you to love them like he loves you. I knew I would get that wrong. Father, it's much too easy to turn a blind eye or to just hand out money without ever thinking about the next step, and that is sharing the gospel, because that's our primary mandate. We're not called to right all the wrongs of this world, but we are called to proclaim Christ. And sometimes physical assistance needs to accompany the proclamation of Jesus. First of all, Lord, I pray that we would truly have compassionate hearts toward those who cannot pay back. I pray that we would have prayerful hearts concerning those that you place in our path. Father, I pray that you would give us patience, because many are experiencing confusion, and it will take time to navigate through some of that. Give us wisdom so that we will know what is helpful and what would actually hurt and help form bad habits. Father, give us boldness that in the end all of this would be done so that we might share who Jesus is and what he has done. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be aware of the opportunities that you place before us. Help us to know where we can minister effectively for your name's sake. Build within us hearts of mercy. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.